Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I got to spend the last few days on the beach in Florida. It was kind of a last-minute trip. We didn't have it scheduled, but my sister is having her house remodeled, and the contractor told her she had to move out for a while. Not because of the construction, he just wanted her out of there. So she rented a townhouse in Florida and invited us to come down there for a few days. And the place she rented is part of this little community with golf course and tennis court. There's something called a beach club. So if you're like out on the beach, then the ocean is in front of you, and behind you is the beach club. And one afternoon we're all out there, and Selena disappeared for a little while, and she came back with two of those like cardboard drink containers like you get at the drive-through window. If you have five people in the van, they give you your drinks in this container. So she comes back with two of those, and that made her a hero. Everyone is very appreciative, and they congratulated her on her thoughtfulness, and you stop just short of lifting her on their shoulders to celebrate victory of the refreshments from the beach club. But then the next day, I heard her on the phone giving somebody her credit card number, and she got off the phone, and I asked who that was, what was going on, and she said, "Oh, it's the people at the beach club. I didn't have any money yesterday, so I told them I was with Marty." I mean, that kind of thing would never happen for that would not work for me. She had no money, no driver's license, no ID, no nothing. Walks into a place with nothing, tells them my sister's name, comes out with two carriers full of expensive drinks. See, like I would have wound up on some kind of no-fly list or something if I didn't. We're in the first two chapters of Acts. We've seen this chain of events. One thing leads to another, and it actually goes back before Acts. We're still in continuity with the Gospel of Luke here, is where Jesus has risen from the dead, ascended into heaven, then the Spirit descended on the apostles at Pentecost, leads them to speak, and then we zero in, we get to see especially Peter speak, and Peter's Spirit-driven kind of proclamation of the resurrection of Jesus leads to repentance, baptism, and then that leads to forgiveness and reception of the Spirit, which then leads to what we saw as the ongoing state of these baptized, forgiven people. This is this idyllic picture of the early church and their devotion to the Word of God and to prayer and to sacrament, to each other, to love. They share their money, their possessions, sharing a life, a whole life they've been given that they're sharing together, and the results of this community is well thought of by outsiders, and God continues to send more and more people into the family, more converts. And Luke also mentions one other thing there in those last verses of chapter 2, and that's that the apostles were performing signs and wonders, miracles. So then we get to the beginning of chapter 3, and this is what we have today. This is one example of those miracles that Luke mentioned last week. So we kind of slow down from the chain of one event leading to the next to the next to the next to a section where for just a minute here, we look very carefully at one example of the kind of thing that's happening. And then our chain of events where one thing leads to the next is going to lead us back to something that's been present all along, but it's kind of moved off the center stage for a while since Good Friday, really, and that's resistance. So Luke's going to remind us of that the name and the work of Jesus will not only bring about healing and forgiveness and refreshment, but also resistance and attack. So we'll get to see that in chapter 4. But first, we're going to see what happens in chapter 3. Chapter 3 is pretty similar structurally to chapter 2, in that something incredible happens, a miracle happens, and then Peter steps up and interprets the miracle for whoever's listening, for the crowds in chapter 2, and then again in chapter 3. So chapter 2, the Spirit descended, and Peter interpreted that for the crowds. This morning there's a lame beggar, and he's healed. And in the verses that follow, we didn't read that just now. I'll send you a video on that later in the week, where we'll look at Peter's speech that follows that, where he interprets that miracle for the crowd. But let's just look at this story in itself. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. Ninth hour is 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the time of the afternoon sacrifice, and then the prayers that go along with that. So last week's text told us that the Christians had continued to go to the temple together even after Jesus' ascension. So they still kind of seem to see themselves as observant Israelites who've simply received and understood the true meaning of the scriptures in light of Jesus through the Holy Spirit, right? So Peter and John are headed to the afternoon temple service together, as was their custom. And on their way, a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that's called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. We can't say this for sure, but it looks like that's probably the gate on the east side of the temple. It was about 75 feet tall, and this one's not made only out of gold and silver like the other gates, but there's also a lot of Corinthian bronze there, according to Josephus. Josephus is a first century Jewish historian, still got some of his writings, and Josephus says this gate was a pretty spectacular thing to say. So that's probably what we're talking about here. It's quite a contrast that you have a homeless, lame beggar laying in front of this 75-foot Corinthian bronze gate. The guy can't walk in that culture. That means it's going to be extremely difficult for him to make a living. His friends carry him there every day, lay him in front of this spectacular gate, hoping that people, as they pass by for the service, will give him some of the money that they've probably brought to give during the service in the afternoon. All right. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms, and Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." He fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. So this is an interesting moment right here that we're looking at, because we don't know what's going to happen. But really, I mean, Luke told us in chapter 2 that the apostles are doing these extraordinary miracles. And so we know that's out there. Here's a lame man, so it's reasonable to wonder if one of those miracles is going to take place here like it did. But up to this point in the story, we haven't seen Peter and John do any specific miracle yet, right? So we know they're happening, but they're still kind of abstract for us at this point. We haven't seen one. And chapter 2 also told us about how the church was sharing their money and their possessions with each other. Well, this is a guy that's begging for money. It's Luke's gospel. Jesus tells us the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Poor Lazarus is laying outside the gate of the rich man every day. You know, of the four evangelists, Luke, to me, seems to be probably the most consistent about bringing up Jesus' concern for the poor. So, it's reasonable to think we might see a miracle, but it's also reasonable to think Peter and John might just give him some money. But they don't have any. So Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." It's always striking to me. It's probably a vocational thing, but it's just me, I guess. And I know times and circumstances are different now, but today pastors seem to be very, you know, involved and in concerned about fundraising projects and keeping up with the accounts. And pastors, I hear this, I hear that pastors at big churches have credit cards and expense accounts and stuff like that. Not that I'm asking for anything. But here, what we have here in Acts 3 is the top tier. These are the super apostles, Peter and John, heading to worship service. They don't have any money. So the church, the community of believers had money, but the apostles didn't apparently have any of the money. So Peter doesn't have an expense account, but he has something else. He's carrying around the name of Jesus. So he has something more powerful and better than money, something that's never going to run out. So, "In the name of Jesus, rise and walk," he says. And he took him by the right hand and raised him up. And immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. The language here, and also the order of events, just the way this whole thing goes, is very close to some of the healing miracles that Jesus performed in Luke's gospel. And so the words, the actions, the whole thing almost fits a pattern. It's kind of like a liturgy. Even taking the guy by the hand is the same thing Jesus did when he healed Jairus' daughter. So I think Luke's trying to make it clear that he's wanting us to see that the apostles, having received power from the Spirit, have gone out and begun acting like Jesus. They talk like Jesus. They're doing the things that Jesus would do, saying the things Jesus would say. There is one important difference, though, and that's that Jesus didn't go do miracles in anybody else's name. Like Jesus never shows up and says, in the name of Moses, do this, or in the name of Elijah. He doesn't even do it in the name of Yahweh. Jesus just says, rise, walk, and people do. He says to the demons, come out, and they come out. Peter can't do this by himself on his own, but through the power of Christ given by the Spirit, he can. Peter says, in the name of Jesus, rise and walk. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. Well, Isaiah had told us centuries before this that the messianic age would bring about lame people leaping like deer. And now, wouldn't you know it, in the name of Jesus, here's a lame man doing that right now. And this is also not a very common word for leap, but Luke uses it here, and the Greek version of Isaiah from nearly 8 centuries before used that same kind of obscure word, so I don't think this can be a coincidence. Luke is showing us that the name of Jesus is bringing about the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And Peter's going to say exactly that in those verses at the end of the chapter that we didn't get to. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And remember from the beginning, Luke's very concerned about creating certainty and providing eyewitness testimony so people can have certainty about the testimony that they're hearing. So the number of witnesses to Jesus' ministry and his resurrection and his ascension, well, Jesus has already ascended, so that number is locked in now. That's not going to change. But the number of witnesses to the ongoing power of his name is just starting to take off and grow. Luke's going to continue on with the aftermath of this for the next couple of chapters. And, you know, people disagree with the significance of this. They'll disagree over the meaning of this, of this being the miracle that just happened. You know, what might have been the meaning? Why did this happen? Who's behind it? There is resistance to the interpretation that Peter's going to offer. But nobody, anywhere in the Bible, or as far as I can tell, outside the Bible, ever stood up and said something like, hey, I was there that day. That's not what happened. Everybody acknowledges that happened. All the people recognize this lame man was not faking. He was there every day. We're going to learn in chapter 4 that he was over 40 years old when this happened, and he'd been lame since birth, and everybody knew it. And then in an instant, at the name of Jesus, then listen to this list that Luke gives us of what happened to this guy. Luke says he was leaping, he stood, he began to walk, he entered the temple, he was walking and leaping and praising, and the people saw him walking and praising God. So we've got this long string of verbs. I think it's 9 verbs, including 2 references to leaping and at least 3 references to walking, and no one anywhere disputes the story. In fact, the opposite happens. Even when they get questioned by the council in the next chapter, the council flat out says, well, we can't dispute the facts of the case. The only real question is, by what power and in whose name are you doing these things? And then that's exactly the question Peter wants to be asked, because he's got his answer ready now. He's been practicing this. We've seen him say it a few times. He says, the name by which I'm doing this is the guy that you crucified. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him, the lame man. So that's the text. And I told you Peter's going to interpret it for us in the following verses, and we'll walk through that later. for now, though, let's just try to put ourselves at the scene and let this strike us the way that it would have, you know, the way it would have bounced off the original witnesses. And at first, just be filled with wonder and amazement and try to make room then for the result that Luke is, I think, trying to bring about, which is this. He's trying to bring about faith in the power of the name of Jesus. To where the name of Jesus is, that's where forgiveness is. That's where life and salvation are. There's healing and refreshment in the name of Jesus. Guess where it is now? It's here. It's right here. We started this whole thing in his name. And it's on you. The name of Jesus, it's yours. It's his account is open for you, and no amount of silver or gold can open for you what you have access to in his name right now. You've been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, the name that healed the lame, the name that healed the demon, that cast out the demons, that raised the dead, that calmed the storms, the name of the one who shed his blood and died to pay for the sins of the world. He's given it to you. He's given his name to every single one of you, and the power of that name is inexhaustible. You can call upon it in every trouble. And you don't have to call back the next day. You don't owe anything. You don't have to give your credit card number later. It actually makes him happy for you to use his account to pray in his name, to trust in his name. You could give it out. You could give it to other people so that they can pray in his name. You can speak in his name and give people access to it, you know. So today, I encourage you to put your sins all on his account, to take your grief and your guilt, and your pain and your fear and your stress, all of your needs, and wrap them all up and kind of hand them over and say, I'd like to put this all on the account of Jesus of Nazareth. I'm a guest here and I'm with him. Amen. And the peace of God which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.